I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you're turning there, if I were to ask you what the most important event in human history was, how would you answer that? Have any history buffs in the room? Do we have anybody who happens to enjoy history? Okay, I enjoy history. Not that I'm good at memorizing dates. I always just love the stories. Just there's great historic heroism, especially in our history as a nation. So some of us might, if we're particularly in tune with history, we might go back to some event in history like the Revolution or the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Or maybe if you're into church history, your perspective is different. Maybe you would go back to the Reformation. And this is Reformation Month, and Reformation Sunday is coming up, where we honor and celebrate Martin Luther nailing his theses to the door and his sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, in God alone, through grace alone, in Jesus alone, we are saved. He believed in the sufficiency of Scripture and stood against the heresy of the Catholic Church at that time. Maybe some of us would go there, and that would be a good choice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I mean, in some respects, I think you could probably make the case that we are here today because that man stood against heresy. But I would make the case to you that looking back and through a biblical worldview, we go back to the incarnation as the crowning event in human history. Above creation, above all of the miracles in the Old Testament, above all of the crowning achievements in human history and human accomplishment, I think we could go back and look at those 33 years where God the Son became like one of us and dwelt among us, where we beheld His grace and truth as we saw the glory of the Father. Those 33 years, undeniably the most pivotal and crucial and important in our history to this point. Would you agree? I think I would like to point you forward this morning, considering our text, and I would like you to think in terms of prophetic history, because there are things that God has decreed will happen that have not happened yet, and yet they are just as sure for us as they are looking back to the days of the Reformation or the days of the Revolution. Those things happened. Indeed, they did, and yet we are promised some things by God in His Word in prophetic history that have not happened yet, but they are just as sure. Amen? They are just as sure. And so looking forward, I would make the case to you that maybe the most important event in human history has yet to happen. It will happen. We can be assured of it, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, let's think this through together, because as we set that up as the climax of human history, we think about what Jesus did while He was here on this earth. When God the Son became a man and dwelt among us, He lived a sinless life that you and I could never live. Agreed? And so fulfilling all of the law. He did not come to abolish the law, according to His own testimony, but He came to fulfill the law, and He did everything that you and I could not in keeping the law. And then He died in our place. His substitutionary death paid for all of the sin debt that we had incurred as human beings by dying on the cross in our place. He was buried in the grave, was there for 3 days, and rose again. And that's still not the end of the story, is it? A month and 10 days later, He would ascend back into heaven, where He now ministers on our behalf at the right hand of God, there in that place of authority, that place of glory. He prays for you. Have you thought about that lately? And I don't mean to derail the message and get off in the weeds, but I want you to chew on that for a minute. I want you to think about what Jesus is doing on your behalf right now. Not looking to the cross, I think we understand that, and not to minimize that at all. But I want you to think about what Jesus is doing for you right now as His child at the right hand of God, praying for you. The Spirit of God interceding on your behalf, according to Romans chapter 8, with words that are too deep for us to understand. That Jesus claims you as His own before the Father. It's there from that place of authority, that exalted place of glory where Jesus is interceding for his people right now. It is from that place that he will come and he will return. And on that day he returns, he will take us as his bride to himself and he will judge his enemies. That's a glorious thought, is it not? Think this through with me. Think about what this means. When we're talking about the return of Christ, in that glorious moment, your faith and mine will become sight. Think about that. We're no longer trusting in that moment in things that are unseen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, according to Hebrews 11:1. No more are we looking to things unseen, but everything in that moment becomes sight. So many theologies become reality in that moment. All of these things that we think about that are mysterious to us, that we're learning and we're studying, all of those things become real to us in that moment. And we know even as we are known. Now, I know sometimes you've heard me joke, and I've heard some of you joke about the questions that we will ask when we get to heaven. And I've even joked, and I've heard my pastor growing up joke about wanting to rent that DVD and watch that event in history from God's perspective. Can I make a point to you? There won't be any questions in heaven. Zero. Because you'll know even as you are known. That doesn't mean you're God. I'm not implying that at all. There's only one who has complete knowledge. But you will understand completely and entirely God's purpose for your life and everything that you've gone through. You will understand completely in its entirety God's purpose in the world from the dawn of creation until the second coming of Jesus Christ. You will know even as you are known. And there won't be any scratching my head and saying, hey, God, what about mosquitoes? Because, hey, I've often wondered about mosquitoes. That's a joke. You can laugh. Does that seem like one of those oddities in creations? Or, you know, there won't be any of that. We'll understand it all. We will know even as we are known. And then, maybe a little closer to the chest, we are his bride. The bride of Christ. The church. He will take us to the wedding feast. We will appear before him in glory, prepared by the Father without spot or blemish, and be in final consummation with our bridegroom, the Son. And we will enter into the joy of the Lord. So many things become reality, and in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, redemption will be final. He will redeem our mortal bodies. No more sin. No more pain. No more sickness. Those things are done away with. God's purpose will be complete. And what is more, I'm telling you, there is so much in play here. Satan, the usurper, the adversary of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren, he will no longer be the prince and power of the air. No longer will he be allowed to usurp authority on the earth and deceive the nations, but he will be put under the feet of Jesus in victory, bound, cast into the lake of fire, and the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our Christ. Amen? Where by divine right, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But there's justice there. And he will set everything right. And you see, I think that's where we find this text. I know we haven't even read it yet, but I want to make the point to you that the last view the world has of Jesus cannot be of him dying on the cross. Many of us, especially as we enter into this holiday season, the world knows Jesus, the baby in a manger. When we go to Easter, the world even knows and recognizes Jesus on the cross. But they will shrink away from the thought of him returning in great power and great glory. Revelation describes that as the kings of the earth crying out even to be hidden under the rocks and the hills. They would rather be caught up in that cataclysmic natural disaster and be hidden under falling rocks and falling mountains than face the glory of the Lamb. you think this through with me. The last view of Jesus Christ that the world has to see cannot be of him in a manger or dying on a cross, but by necessity it must be him returning in great power and in great glory. That, my friends, is who he is. And in that day, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And in that day, every knee will bow. Even those who have rejected him and rebelled against his authority and sought to cast off the chains, rebelled against him, as in Psalm 2 that it says, shook their face in the face of a fist in the face of Almighty God, they will bow and confess. Not to say that they are saved, but they will be forced into that act of submission. To the God be the glory. Amen. Let's read our text. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I invite you to begin reading with me in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've prayed already, and I've halfway preached my sermon already. Can you believe that? I'm joking. Again. But I want us to center in on this assurance that we have concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, because that deeply affects the way that we live. And it's something that I worry perhaps we fail to consider, maybe even on a daily basis. Think back with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I realize it's been several months ago, but this precious doctrine is taught there in that passage as well, and it changes the way that we live. It affects the way that we grieve. We grieve in hope. We do not face death like somebody who does not know God. The gospel changes the way that we die, because to die in Christ is gain. Let us not forget that. It is gain to you and me to be with heaven. By the way, that's it, be in heaven with him. That's his will. You know that. God's will for your life, stated plainly in John 17, is for you to be where he is. And where is he? In heaven with the Lord. That is where he's prepared the place for you. And if he's prepared a place for you, he will come again and receive you to himself, that where he is, you may be also. And so we face death differently. It's not the end. And therefore, it also changes our attitude about the future. We don't have to be afraid. And by the way, we can look forward to that day when we're reunited with our loved ones. Because when Christ returns, for us who are in Christ, it's not just a day of judgment, it's a reunion day. Is it not? Because according to that passage, the dead in Christ will rise first. They will not, we will not, if we are that generation that are alive and remain on the earth, we will not prevent them. They will rise first. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We get to be reunited with our loved ones who have died in the Lord. And so it changes the way that we live. It impacts our faith deeply, and let us not forget that. But in this passage that we just read, we also understand that it impacts us in areas of faithfulness and endurance. That it helps us keep going. when times get tough. That's the focus here, is endurance, perseverance, faithfulness. The great hope of Jesus' return is set in this passage against the backdrop of suffering, of persecution, of affliction. Now, I don't want you to forget something. Listen. They were actually suffering for their faith. The Thessalonians were. Not like you and me who get annoyed when service goes a little long and we're hungry. Or we can't find a parking space that's close on a close or on a cold day. You know what I mean? Sometimes we are quick to assume that those inconveniences are actual pains, and they're not. We're not losing our jobs. We're not having our possessions confiscated. We're not meeting and assembling and worshiping under the threat of our lives. They were actually suffering because they had chosen Christ, and their faith actually cost them something. Thank God for the freedoms that we enjoy here. We ought to rejoice and praise God every day for the things that we get to do without worry and fear. Amen? But in their context, the second coming would provide them with great relief. And the knowledge of it would be a relief in and of itself, that it helped them go and keep going and hold on and persevere until the end, because they knew Jesus is coming. Now, I realize I think that has a very powerful application in our lives today, even though we may not be suffering as they were for their faith. That doesn't mean our lives are free of pain. You understand? That we have the same physical maladies that they had to face. Cancer, dementia, Alzheimer's. We have the same emotional problems that they had to face, that relationships get fractured and broken and people disappoint us, and there's hurts that we have to overcome. And they, in many ways, were facing the same spiritual battles that we have to face, although it manifested itself in a different way. We still have the same enemy. The same devil accuses you that accused them. The same devil would seek your destruction, who walks around the earth prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that they had to face. And so in a very real way, we have the same battles to face, and that knowing Jesus is returning, my friends, can help you carry on in the same way that helped them carry on. We like to call that perseverance. I've already mentioned that, I suppose, in the introduction here, but that's what we're talking about. We're talking about perseverance, endurance, steadfastness of faith. Interestingly enough, in verse 5, this passage of Scripture, if you have your Bible open there, look with me at that verse again. There in that passage, perseverance is called evidence. Do you see it? If you have an ESV, it's all this evidence. In the King James, it's called a manifest token. It's evidence. New American Standard, a plain indication. Maybe a logical question arises here. It does in my mind. Evidence of what? Perseverance under trial, endurance in the face of great difficulty is evidence of what? What exactly does that prove? And so according to this text, I think there are a couple of things that I want to give to you this morning that the evidence proves. What does the evidence, that perseverance under trial, prove? Now I want you to notice with me firstly, and I'm just going to give you the first one, all right? Because it's already 10 till, and I want to do this justice. So I'm not going to rush. I also want to be considerate of your time. And so let's key in on the first proof provided by the evidence. And that is in verse 5, the evidence proves the righteous judgment of God. Your ability to persevere under trial, and every other believer that shoulders that weight and bears that load, no matter what it is or how severe, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, you may be wondering, how can your faithfulness during persecutions and afflictions be evidence of the righteous judgment of God? How does your suffering whatever that may be, prove the righteous judgment of God. I invite you to look at two key elements here. Will you look at them with me? And first, I want you to consider the judgment of God. Now, when you think of that word judgment, what do you think of? You think of negative things? Raise your hand if you think of negative things. I do too. We all have that one bad experience that we think about, right? We're thinking about that one time that one person said that one thing. You know what I mean? And man, I can look back on the last 15 years of my life, and I can think of all of those times, and it, you know, we lump all that into the same category. Negative judgment, right? And we remember that bad experience. We hang on to it, and it tends to color our view even of the judgment of God. So much so that we don't even like the picture of Jesus that is portrayed for us in this passage of Scripture. It's comfortable to think of Jesus in the manger. We accept Jesus on the cross because we benefit from that, but we do not like, because it's terribly fearsome to think of Jesus coming in flaming fire with his holy angels inflicting vengeance upon those who have rebelled against his authority and rejected the gospel. We don't like that, even as believers. And so we've allowed our bad experiences with judgment to color even our view of God's judgment. But let me point something out here to you. May I? Judgment here is not a negative. There are certainly negative consequences, but judgment from God is not a negative thing. God's judgments can be positive, where they are very releasing. And by the way, we've all experienced God's judgment upon the cross of Christ. If we by faith have trusted in Jesus, God has judged us not guilty by faith in Jesus. You understand that? That you have been judged not guilty. That is a releasing judgment from Almighty God. There is also a condemning judgment from Almighty God, where those who have rejected his plan of salvation are under condemnation. And Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might have life. And this is the judgment or the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light and wouldn't come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. And so let us consider what judgment really is here. It's a positive thing. Even when God chooses righteously to punish. I know we don't like that thought. But you think about this in terms of this passage. These people were being afflicted for their faith. They were being persecuted for their faith. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God will justly and righteously repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. In other words, what goes around comes around, right? And we're not talking about karma, good karma, bad karma. We're talking about people reaping what they've sowed. That's a biblical principle, a law that God has written into the rhythms of the universe. People reap what they've sowed, except by the grace of God. Unless God intervenes with his grace, we will all reap what we've sown in destruction. Amen? Now here, we'll talk more about that later. But for now, as we look at verse 5, I also want to point out to you something. That judgment here is not in verse 5. It does not appear in the context of the world. It is not talking about God judging in verse 5 the world, but the church. Do you see it? According to 1 Peter 4 and 17, judgment begins with the household of God. And if it begins with the household of God, how much worse will it be to those who do not know God? Now think with this through with me, because this is an important conclusion that we must make about this passage of Scripture. If our suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, then we must see this as it is. If God is addressing the church in verse 5, then we must understand our relationship to him. God is our Father, right? We are his children, and judgment then refers to discipline in this passage. If it's to the church, Our sins have been judged on the cross. We will not face him in judgment for our sins. And so is our Father who loves us. This is in reference to those times when he disciplines us as his children. Now, I know, again, when you think of discipline, what do you think of? Is that a negative thing? How many of you think of a negative when you're thinking about discipline? Thinking about that spanking you got when you were six? And that's what I think of. I can remember, look, you guys don't know this about me, but every time I got a haircut growing up, I got a spanking. That's funny. I don't care who you are. It's funny. And I don't know what it was. It was like a dog when they got, I was like a dog when the dog gets out of the bath and they run around crazy and shake. And when I got home, I got a haircut, I'd break something and get a spanking. I don't know what it was. But I can remember a couple of spankings from when I was growing up. I can remember coming home from a neighbor's house in the middle of the winter and I had shaved my head. You're realizing now from when you look at Owen that I'm paying for my raisin. I get it. But I had shaved my head and I had put a hat on thinking I could hide it. And my dad met me at the door and it's like the first thing he said was, "What have you done?" And I think maybe now looking back as a parent, I think my friend's parents called, but it's beside the point. That was one of the worst spankings I had ever gotten in my entire life. I can remember another one, same year, by the way, and several months apart, I had gone swimming. There was a lake in our neighborhood, and I had gone down and gone swimming without permission and come home without my shoes because they had gotten stuck in the mud. And so I walk in wet and muddy, and my dad says, "Where's your shoes?" And I said, "Well, they're in the lake." And in only a way that he could, and you'll know him in heaven, but he said, "You have a choice. I can ground you or you can be spanked." And I said, "I want to be grounded." And he said, "You get both." I didn't pass the test. My point is that oftentimes we laugh, but when we think about discipline, we think of negative, right? We think about the punitive aspect of discipline, that grounding or that timeout or that spanking that we got. And even biblically, we remember the proverb that says, "Spare the rod and spoil the child." And I want to make the point to you that however painful discipline is, the purpose is for your education. Agreed? It's for your growth and your betterment, even as a child, as he receives or she receives discipline from a parent or a teacher. It's for their growth, their maturity, and their education. And the same thing is true from our Heavenly Father. Now you listen to me. God disciplines children whom he loves. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11 explain that when God disciplines his children, it proves that we are exactly that. And so when we are under the discipline of our Heavenly Father, no matter how painful it might be, it proves that we are his children. And so you understand how your suffering then proves it is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. When we are disciplined, God is judging you as his child. That's a positive thing. I don't want you to neglect that. And so God deals with believers as sons and daughters. God deals with you as his son, as his daughter, because those without discipline, listen, those without discipline are illegitimate children. It means that they've, that means that if we're believers and we can sin and continue to sin without the discipline of our Father, then we have no Father. We've never been adopted. Now, think that through for a minute. I want you to think that through for a minute. What does that mean? If we do not have discipline, then we are not his children. And in so doing, our suffering proves the righteous judgment of God. When God disciplines you, he judges you his child. That's an important conclusion that we must make from this passage of Scripture. And so we must endure discipline, because by it, our loving Heavenly Father who is holy and righteous and blameless, will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. All that's encapsulated in Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. And so, as you consider the righteous judgment of God, we must consider His discipline for His children. And then now I want to invite you to consider your own attitude towards your sufferings. I want you to consider how you face the difficulties that you are going through, how you face trouble and affliction. It's an evil thing, isn't it? All of these negative associations come to mind. So much so, we consider it to be such an evil thing to suffer that we try to avoid it at all costs. And I have a friend. We ride bikes together. I'm still 6 years old because I love to ride bikes. You can laugh. It's okay. But his mother, who's 84, has recently had a hip replacement and is not doing well physically, and he's struggling with it because he's watching his mother get old, and that's a difficult thing, isn't it? I mean, we can agree to that, can we not? And he's struggling with it, and I realized that we have done so much to filter all of that out of our lives. That modern medicine, the miracle that it is, filters so much of the pain of getting older and the pain of sickness out of our lives that we're so used to treating things that we want treatment for that and we want it to go away. And with that comes a certain expectation of ease. And I'm not minimizing that at all. It's just something that kind of influences the way that we think through suffering. We want to avoid it at all costs. And so when I get a headache, I take some aspirin. When I get the flu or bronchitis or even I'm suffering from allergies, I want to take something and I want that to go away. Right? And those are just things that affect us physically. We do that with the things that affect us spiritually and emotionally too. We want to fix it. And we want it to go away. And we filtered so much of the pain that exists in our lives that God has programmed into our lives to teach us and mature us and grow us. We have filtered so much of that out that I fear sometimes we're lacking in the learning department. And so when pain comes, what is the temptation? We're tempted to quit. Are we not? It's one area where we are very quick to want to give up. When there is real pain involved, the struggle hits close to home, and we want to quit. And by the way, I already made the point, but let me make it again. That pain is not limited to the physical. Sometimes it's emotional. And sometimes those emotional ones are the ones that we hang on to. They're the ones that hurt the most. And sometimes it's even spiritual. And let me be frank with you. Those are the hardest ones to get over. When we're disappointed or hurt spiritually, those are the ones that we hang on to the longest. And can I make the point to you? This is true even more so when we're trying to do the right thing. When we're seeking God, when we're spending time with God, when we're praying, when we're trying to be evangelistic, when we're trying to be faithful to church, when we're trying to do the right thing and be obedient to the Scriptures. I mean, isn't that where the Thessalonians were? They were trying to do the right thing and it cost them. It's even more of a temptation when we're trying to do the right things and we continue to suffer to give up and to quit. Do you know what the devil whispers in my ear? It's not worth it. You might as well quit. All those hours you spend in study and prayer, it's not worth it. Give up. Go back to building houses. At least then you'll be providing a service to people. It's a real temptation. You agree? And what's true of me is also true of you. I'm not setting myself up as the example. I'm trying to point you to Jesus Christ. Because he actually talked about this, you know. And he actually experienced this too, you know. That was what his temptation in the wilderness was all about. Was to see if he could sidestep all of the pain, sidestep the cross, sidestep the rejection, and get the kingdom that God had promised him. That was a real temptation for him. and he overcame. And he talked about that to us, by the way, and how that relates to us in Matthew 13. We know it as the parable of the sower and the seed. And the longer that I'm a pastor and the longer that I'm a Christian, the more this parable becomes real to me. Because there Jesus gave two reasons why the seed of the word does not produce fruit, because people quit. And that's what it amounts to. He gave the first reason, and that is trials, which refer to trouble and persecution that comes from being a Christian. And the second reason was temptation, which refer to the difficulties of living in a sin-cursed world. We all face that to some degree or another. Jesus spells that out specifically by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Those are a legitimate stumbling block. Can we be honest for a minute? And I realize that I'm out of time, but I want you to give me your attention for a little while longer. Can we be honest for a minute as we talk about that being a legitimate stumbling block? There are people who start out trying to live the Christian life who quit when the going gets tough because of those things. Right? That's exactly what Jesus' point was. Those legitimate stumbling blocks keep many who start the Christian life from finishing it. Now, one quick proviso, because I realize that we're talking about doctrine and denominational persuasion and theology of salvation and all that kind of thing. Since we're talking about perseverance as evidence of the righteous judgment of God, we need to be clear on something. And I want your attention here. This is important. If someone falls away under difficulty and does not endure, if suffering is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God and people fall away under suffering, then that is evidence they weren't who they thought they were. Okay? We can make a strong case in those circumstances that that person was never saved in the first place. Because as my understanding goes of that parable of the sower of the seed, and according to our text here, there is one way the Word of God produces fruit in our lives. And if it's stolen away because of persecution and trial and temptation, then that person never really was born again in the first place. Now, I want you to be clear on something, and I want you to hear me on this. Not my opinion. Denominational tradition aside, I want you to remember something that Jesus said. John 6:39. With regard to our suffering, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none that he has given to me." Now, if somebody falls away under suffering, then they were never given to Jesus by the Father. I think we can make a strong case for that here. Free will aside, Jesus said, "It is the will of God the Father that I, as the Savior of the world, would lose none that the Father has given to me." And so I want to make the case to you, if someone chooses not to believe, it's not a sin issue. If someone chooses not to believe because the going gets tough, then they were not his to begin with. Now, we can talk more about that later. But for now, let's make the point, okay? We're talking about our attitude towards our suffering. And I want to make this clear to you. God's word never seeks to gloss over the reality of suffering in our lives. God never covers it up. He never minimizes it. He never says it's not going to happen. Neither does he lose sight of the fact that it is one of the means by which he accomplishes his purpose in our lives. God allows it and uses it for your good. I mean, we believe in Romans 8:28, don't we? Do you know that verse? All things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It's on every sympathy card in the Christian bookstore. And we've heard it so often that we don't even know what it means. But it means that God uses suffering for our good. It means that God disciplines us and he uses the things that cause us pain to grow us and mature us. So it's not something to be avoided. And dare I say that we need to stop trying to filter it all out. We would do better to embrace some of it as God's means to accomplish his will in our lives. It happens. We suffer. It's inevitable. We're destined for it. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Let us not forget that. And so how does that relate to you? And I need to sum this up. Often when you face difficulties and I face difficulties, do you know what I'm quick to assume? I'm quick to assume that somehow God is mad at me. Honest in church. Does anybody else feel that way? And it happens in simple ways. I left the house late, and I'm late for an appointment, but I hit every stoplight there, and I think God's mad at me. God's not mad. And by the way, that's not really discipline. You left the house late. Get over it. But when we face difficulties, when sickness comes, or that relationship breaks, or the job is lost, when we don't have enough money at the end of the month, we feel like somehow God is paying us back for something, that God is mad. But that's the wrong perspective, beloved. We are challenged, and I want to challenge you as we close this morning to view your sufferings, your difficulties, your trials, and even your temptations the way that they did. God is just and he is righteous. And if he has chosen discipline for you, then he has judged you as his child. Amen. It is for your growth because he loves you. He wants to produce in you not only the peaceable fruit of righteousness, but he wants to make you like his son. That's his goal. And by the way, his son entered his kingdom through suffering. We won't get there without suffering either. And so let's be clear on this. Our suffering means that God will fight for us. In the end, when Jesus returns, he's going to set everything right. Praise God for that. Amen. He will afflict those who have afflicted us with righteous judgment and furious vengeance. Now, that's a scary thing, but he will fight for us. Even in the here and now, Jesus says he sits at the right hand of God and interceding for us. He is our advocate with the Father, fighting our battles for us. And I want you to understand something, beloved. God is just, righteous, and blameless altogether when he disciplines you. And so when suffering comes, it is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. We'll talk more about this tonight.